Good morning, everyone. Welcome. I haven't put my heading up there. James 3 and 4, although there are going to be things that I'm talking about from the first chapter as well. And a lot to talk about. Toward the end of class, I was being asked about authorship. Sometimes I hesitate a bit into getting into academic issues of authorship, because sometimes the argument can get a little dense. And some of you, authorship may be something you're really passionate about, and others of you, look, it's in the Bible, it's there, it's inspired. Why do people even argue about this? So I get that. So I will answer as briefly and succinctly as I can. Part of the reason it came up is in the Ignatius Press resource, it talks about how there's some degree of dispute about whether James, the Bishop of Jerusalem, is the author of the letter. And the way that it puts it is modern scholarship. Whenever I see that phrase, modern scholarship, you have to remember kind of the neighborhood you're talking about. N.T. Wright, who is Anglican, scripture scholar, Oxford scripture scholar, he is considered a someone really outstanding and remarkable in the field of gospel interpretation, gospel history, because he believes in a physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So let's understand what kind of field we're talking about when we talk about modern scholarship. You would think that, of course, Bible scholars who are Christian all believe in a physical resurrection of the dead. No, they don't. And N.T. Wright is remarkable for doing so. By the way, if you get out of the library, the Teaching Company, I've been listening to Teaching Company classes for years. A lot of the Teaching Company courses on both the Old Testament, some number of the Old Testament, especially New Testament, they're all done by Bart Ehrman, who's at, I want to say, North Carolina State, University of North Carolina, North Carolina State, which one. Bart Ehrman denies miracles. He practically denies the inspiration of Scripture. If you were to get something out of the library on the New Testament, from the Teaching Company, Bart Ehrman is pretty much who you're going to get. There's a video, you can get it on YouTube, where William Lane Craig, who's evangelical Christian, I think he's kind of out of that, maybe Calvinist, is debating Bart Ehrman on the historical reliability of the Gospels. And Bart Ehrman denies that they're historically reliable at all. Okay, so when we talk about modern scholarship, you have to be aware that's what you're talking about. The field is dominated by people who deny the supernatural, they deny miracles, they deny the inspiration of Scripture. They think that to be a scholar is to look at it in purely secular terms, historical terms, like looking at any other historical document. That's the way they look at it. So sometimes you have to take things that come from modern scholarship with a grain of salt. Sometimes you have to take them with the whole shaker. So when it by contrast here, you'll notice I have several things I'm citing here from Acts of the Apostles, and I'm getting this from a scripture scholar, but this is an English scripture scholar, Joseph Mayer, who is about 100 years ago. Some of those things 100 years ago are a little more reliable. And that's, let's see if I can, if you look at Acts 15, I mentioned this last time because Acts 15 is the Council of Jerusalem, and that's where you first, this is one of the texts that's the basis for believing that James is a bishop of Jerusalem, okay? Because even though Peter's there and he makes this address, once you get to verse 13, after Paul and Barnabas and Peter, after they're done talking, James, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and with the words of his prophets, with the words of prophets agree, as is written. Then he quotes, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble. Hey, there's Paul, there's Peter, but James is the one who's saying this is what we should do. Okay? That's the basis for thinking this guy's the bishop. You know, they, in other words, they're respecting that he's the one in charge in Jerusalem. So he gives this address, and then he appears to be the primary architect of this letter that goes out. So if you look down verse 22, if you have your Acts of the Apostles, they sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, with the following letter. Okay, and now you have this letter. Okay? So here's what Joseph Mayer observes. Between James's address that he makes after Paul and Barnabas and Peter have spoken, and then this letter that goes out, presumably from James, if he's the bishop, basically you've got 230 words of James in this. You've got 200, if Luke is accurately writing down what it is that James said on that occasion, then you've got 230 words here of James. And the remarkable thing is, out of that short selection, how many of them occur in the letter to James? Okay? So, for example, that God has visited us. That verb for God visiting, that's in the first chapter of James. Even the greeting, when if you look at Acts of the Apostles 15:23, the opening of this letter that is sent out. Where is it? He puts it. The brethren, both the apostles and elders, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Sicilia, greeting. The verb that's used there is kyrene. And Paul does not use that in his letters. So it's all among the letters. Kyrene appears at the beginning of the letter of James, in no other letter. Okay? This phrase, listen to me, brethren, listen to me, that's James 2:5. Evidently, when he really wants to get in earnest, this is the phrase he uses. The psalm that he quotes in his address, verse 16, Acts of the Apostles, after this I will return, I will rebuild the dwelling of David which has fallen, I will rebuild its ruins, I will set it up, that the rest of the men may seek the Lord, and the Gentiles who are called by my name. Okay? James is unique in citing that particular psalm. And that expression, called by my name, occurs in James, the 7th verse of chapter 7. Okay? Or chapter 2, 7th verse of chapter 2. At the end of the letter, he talks about, there's a verb, keeping yourself from. Because remember, these new converts are to keep themselves from animals strangled, from who die in that way, from the blood of animals, and from idols. And that same verb occurs at the end of that first chapter. Keep yourselves unspotted from the world. Okay. So one of the ways that you can look for an author is, are there kind of verbs or ways of phrasing or ways of greeting that they tend to use? And this isn't demonstrative, but it's certainly suggestive that out of the two short addresses that we have in Acts of the Apostles, there are a number of unusual phrases or words that occur in the letter to James, and they don't occur or occur as frequently. This one, for example, our beloved Paul and Barnabas. That's used in this letter that he sends out, you know, in Acts. He uses beloved three times in this short letter of James. He really likes to, he really wants to emphasize the way that people are beloved in Christ. Okay? So those are reasons to think that you've got the same author here. The characteristics that you have in Acts 15 are the characteristics that of language and phrasing are the characteristics that you see in James. Okay? Please remember that when we talk about authorship, I emphasized this when we were talking about Isaiah. If you deny miracles, and for example, you deny prophecy, you deny that God gives people the ability to see into the future, you look at those Gospels and they all have to be written after 70 AD. Why? Because that's the fall of the temple. If you deny prophecy, then what you do is you say they're all written after 70 AD and you write back Jesus making prophetic statements. Okay? Because, you know, somebody who accepted the miracles would say, no, they have to be before 70 AD because these are prophecies and then they were fulfilled. You deny miracles, then what you have is what's called vaticinia ex eventu, prophecy after the event. Okay? The famous example of this from secular literature is Virgil's Aeneid. Virgil is writing at the time of Augustus. And he writes, and he's writing about Aeneas and the founding of Rome. And Aeneas has this vision about how great Rome is going to become. Okay, he's writing at the time that Rome was already great. That's not real prophecy. It's vaticinia ex eventu. But if you deny prophecy, then for you, every book of the Bible is like that. It's always written after the event because you deny that anybody, that God gives anybody the gift to know the future. This first came up when we were talking about Isaiah, because if you look at any standard description of Isaiah, it's going to talk about Deutero-Isaiah. There's going to be like 1st Isaiah and 2nd Isaiah. Why? Because 2nd Isaiah has all these prophecies about Cyrus. And we know prophecy doesn't happen. So those things all have to be written after the time that Cyrus was, as opposed to one prophet, one Isaiah, who's being given the inside scoop from God. Okay? So even things that look as though they'd be sort of neutral, like how do you date a biblical document, are not neutral once it comes to things like, do you accept or reject prophecy? Because you're going to date a document differently if you deny it. Okay? Now, no matter how many Bible studies we do and how many times I talk to this, I know there are some of you that you just think, I don't get it. How can it be this wheels off? Maybe you wouldn't use, I use that expression, you wouldn't use that expression. How can it be this wheels off in biblical scholarship? Answer, look, this isn't new. If you look back in the Sanhedrin, the dominant group in the Sanhedrin were not the Pharisees. They were a minority group. The dominant group was the Sadducees. And the Sadducees denied the inspiration of anything after the Pentateuch. They denied angels. They denied the resurrection. The Sadducees believed those things because they were the status conscious group. They wanted to like fit in with the Gentiles. They wanted to fit in with the intellectuals. They wanted to fit in with what other people believed. And if you're at Harvard Divinity School or Yale Divinity School or Boston College Theology or Loyola Marymount, you're at these places, you're status conscious. You don't want to look like some hillbilly rube, bib overalls. Don't you know the world was created in 7 24-hour days? You don't want to look like that. You are status conscious. You always want to look like you're accepting the cutting edge belief of whatever. Okay? So that's why it looks the way it does. That's why it looks the way it does. That's a lecture unto itself. So that's what I'm giving you for authorship. Again, Joseph Mayer has a commentary on the Greek of the letter of James, and it's a resource that I've used at a couple of different points as I've prepared this for you. I want to get to the key doctrinal matter of the letter of James, which is this issue of faith and works. I've mentioned already that an indignant Martin Luther considered the epistle of James an epistle of straw, because he didn't like the way that James emphasized works. For Luther, it's texts like you get out of Romans that are the that are key, right? Abraham believed, and for him it was reckoned as righteousness. Right? In other words, Abraham is justified by faith. And that's what's in that first chapter of Romans. Not, in fact, it's very strong. Not by not by works, not by works of the law, but by faith. In fact, real quick, let's just hear this. Opening of chapter 4. What then shall be said about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Okay, and that's what's said in Genesis 15. Okay, Genesis 15, verse 6. He believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So that's the thing that in the Protestant Reformation, Luther and others say, aha, it is faith that justifies. And that turns into faith alone, not works, not actions, not works of the law, faith alone. Now, the likeness that I made to you last time, I still have on the board over here. When you read an author, especially where you've got a range of things that author has written, you need to pay attention to the context of who they're addressing. I talked about Augustine's teaching on marriage. If you were to just read The Good of Marriage, which is written against the Manichaeans, you would not get the sense that marriage and human sexuality was wounded by original sin. If, however, all you read was Augustine's Marriage and Concupiscence, written against the Pelagians, you would get the impression that marriage was really, and human sexuality were really damaged by original sin, and it didn't seem as though there was a lot there that was good. Okay, because they're written to two, they're taking on two different positions, and in a way they're written to two different audiences. So if you want Augustine's position on marriage, you've got to get them both together. You've got to read the things that are written against the Pelagians and the things that are written against the Manichaeans. And by the way, that's in ordinary human communication. It could be you have two kids. One of them is just works, busy as a beaver, great work ethic. The other kid is just, do I have to? Do little as possible, right? You sit there with your kid who just wants to like be in the hammock and be on the couch like a couch potato. What are you going to do with your life? You've got to get your homework done. You've got to, right? And it's like the kid who's good there. It's like they hear that, and I must work harder. I must do more, right? And now I got to go talk to this kid. Look, you are too hard on yourself. Here you are, you're staying up studying, you're staying up too late, you're not getting enough sleep. You've got to exercise some self-control. And there's your slacker kid. Yeah, self-control, yeah. Don't kill yourself, okay? You tailor what it is that you say, right, based on what it is the kid needs. But of course, you're well aware that it's like the other kid gets it. They're at the other extreme. You can't win. It's like you have to talk to these kids separately, separate wounds. Don't let the other one overhear. So this isn't something that's peculiar to biblical literature or literature. It's human communication. Depending on who we're talking to, there are things that we emphasize, highlight, de-emphasize, because that's what that person needs to hear. So to get the complete teaching, you've got in the complete message, you got to get them both. Okay. So what I've done over here is I've wanted to stick not on just some kind of general point about works. Let's stick with Abraham, and let's see what sense we can make of this. I just read you Abraham. What's said about Abraham in Romans at the beginning of 4. In Hebrews, remember this when we did Hebrews, the catalog of faith. By faith this happened, by faith that, by faith women recovered their dead, and people were raised, they survived in the mountains, they suffered for the Lord. Well, you're told there's this section from verse 8 to 17 on Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, he offered Isaac. Right? These things happened by faith. In our section in James, James chapter 2, this is right this is right after he's talked about how it is that, as it were, the limits of faith alone. I want to capture this. Start at verse 18. Some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from works, and I by my works will show you my faith. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish fellow, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by works. So notice the way he talks. Was not Abraham justified by works? And you reading up here, not by works was Abraham justified. Which is it? And notice that this is something that you really have to pull together. And in a way, Hebrews, I think, does it the most clearly. By faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, Abraham offered Isaac. And this is the thought that James continued. You see that faith was active along with his works, and that faith was completed by works. Okay? So, on the one hand, it's true to say that it's not just by following the law that Abraham was justified. There was something more to it than that. But on the other hand, it's precisely because he has faith that he was able to do the things that he did. He was able to offer, he was able to follow God's command. Why? Because he had faith. He was able to make that ultimate submission of will, offering Isaac. Why? Because he had faith. So the idea that somehow you're just going to have faith and that there isn't anything that goes along with that visibly in terms of action, that's an illusion. Okay? To have faith means that faith energizes you to act in certain ways. It means that faith helps you overcome sin and temptations to sin. Okay? So when somebody says faith alone, they're describing something that when you put these passages together, you know, simply makes no sense. Okay. By the way, one of the things I can't help but notice, I was part of a committee which did the yearly day of prayer. Remember the prayer breakfast. Remember in May, the beginning of May, you have a national prayer breakfast and there are local ones. When I was in La Crosse working for the bishop, I would go to these ecumenical meetings there were a couple of Methodists there, evangelical Christians. I would be involved in this, and we would always have a scripture reading at the beginning of this, and there would always be some conversation that came out of it. The interesting thing is I would talk to these evangelical Christians, kind of Bible Christians, and at some level, grudgingly, they've cut loose on, or at least these pastors I was talking to, they say, of course, if you were a person that is faithful, that will show itself in ways. You know, of course, you should be more generous, or you should be braver, should be kind, and so on. What would it mean to have somebody who, they have this profound faith, but they're just rotten. They just have, they're cowardly and stingy and mean-spirited. And right, what would that mean? When Luther will say things like, you know, sin and sin boldly, you know, knowing that there is, knowing that the grace of Christ is always there for you, you wouldn't want it wouldn't fit with, in fact, what you read from Scripture, that, as it were, the apostles just get worse and worse in their moral life, and more confident, you know, about God's forgiveness. That just isn't what it looks like. In fact, what it is that a life of grace should do, precisely what we're talking here about faith, it should be something that empowers you, right? The fact that you have these gifts from God, should allow you to live in a way which is godly and holy. So in other words, when Abraham believes and it's reckoned to him as righteousness, that can't be something that's merely external. It must mean that there's some, that God is working in him to follow his law ever better. to live a godly life, ever better. That's what it means. So to separate, you know, faith and works is to really sort of cut the human being in half in a way that's not true to human nature. That in the New Testament, you're told that we're going to be a new creation, that he's remaking us at the point where it really just meant pure forgiven. You're not going to be any better than you were before. You're just going to be as rotten as ever. But just know that God still loves you. That's pretty discouraging, actually. I think for most of us, you know, we have this idea of God, help me to be better. Don't just hold your nose up there and say, I'm going to ignore how bad you are. No, help me to be better. Help me to be more generous, more forgiving, more loving, more patient.
Better. How do we explain then people that are so good, they're just such a good human being, but they don't have faith?
It depends what you mean by so good.
Well, I'm thinking of a person specifically, and she just is amazing. Her caring and her good, she just does good works, and she thinks, you'd swear she's a beautiful Christian woman, but she's not. I mean, she denies God.
So there are going to be things. I think of two things. If you look in the problem of pain, okay, C.S. Lewis's problem of pain, one of the things he talks about is how it is that every age has its own virtues and its own vices. So in earlier ages, they would have far more appreciated bravery and toughness than we do. Very often, in fact, we just ridicule bravery and toughness. That looks too macho, that looks too excessive, that looks extra Y chromosome. I mean, we have all these just derogatory terms for that. We are an age that we appreciate, as you're saying, compassion, giving, generosity. And it's not that other ages wouldn't have, but it's that they had a different list of priorities. They had a different list of things that were important to have. So in other words, one of the things I'm suggesting is we can look at things as being wholly good and completely good because they fit with our own cultural ideas of what goodness is. All of our cultural ideas are to some degree incomplete, and that's one of the reasons why we have Revelation, to give us a complete picture of what a good person is. I treasure Bill Stevenson's observations about our Lord. It's remarkable how bad our Lord is at what would Jesus do. Because there are a lot of things that, from our point of view, sound mean. Like when Jesus calls the Pharisees hypocrites, you brood of vipers. But that is evidently what those folks need. Jesus calls them that because that's what they need. Do you realize that when I have students, even when they're writing about things like racism in the South, when they're reading the letter from a Birmingham jail, do you realize that many of our students can't bring themselves to use the word condemn? They can't bring themselves to use that verb. It sounds harsh. I've had students tell me that when they're writing an essay and I've given them a text to respond to, and they're supposed to, it could be the text is taking a position against, let's say they're reading something, it denies that there's a devil. And here they are, been reading the Screwtape Letters, now they're responding to this thing that they've been reading from the Screwtape Letters. Do you realize that, I had a girl tell me this who's a senior, she said, Ben, when I was a sophomore, I had the hardest time with taking a position and saying it's wrong. That just seems mean. So we live in a culture, you're right, we're giving, we're compassionate, we're nice, but very often that's part of a package for us of now non-judgmentalism, where our children, by the way, this is not a child who's grown up in some kind of just liberal value-free home. I mean, this is a child who's grown up in a faithful and practicing home. And here she is. I can't just say that somebody's wrong. That's mean. And I will tell them, being judgmental is a problem. Making judgments is necessary for life. you've got to be able to distinguish between making judgments and being judgmental. Those aren't the same thing. When Providence hires me, they do a criminal background check, you know, and they do things like that because they make judgments. We don't want somebody who has a record of like hitting kids in the front of a classroom. If you're going to hire people, you're going to promote people, you've got to make judgments. That's not judgmental. So the second thing I would, so on the one hand, there are people that we look at as good and exemplary good, and it's not denied they are. But there are a lot of things in a way that our culture helps to support and helps to do. And in a way, many of these people embody that. But to be a Christian is not just to be giving and compassionate. There's a lot more to it than that. So what you see is something that you're right. It could be that a number of Christian people you know don't have what she has about that. Hopefully, you know Christian people who have other things that in fact only faith would make possible and only grace would make possible, that they are able. That you're able to be giving and loving is not something that necessarily demands grace. It's, you know, the point where you see grace, perhaps, is especially where you're able to give, even though you're giving to people who are just surly and resentful, and, you know, that you're able to pull that off, I think, can be a real gift. In other words, parenting. Go ahead. If they weren't related to you, you know what I mean? How would you pull that off if they weren't any other kid who is, you know, as ungrateful and grateful and disrespectful and whatnot as your mom? When's dinner? Right? Would any like stranger come in and act that way? Anyway, I've been that kid too, so. I'm just picking on yours. Go ahead.
I was just going to add about that we're informed by the Jano Christian values.
Yep.
But now that we have kind of like the end of Christendom, this is where we have to really be careful because, you know, people are not going to grow up with those values that she probably was.
Yep.
She had benefit.
No, in fact, you know, not to make you anxious, these are things you know already. There are things you got them from somewhere as you were growing up. It wasn't just your parents, it could have been your extended family, it could have been the culture around you. And it's hard to underestimate the ways in which our kids, I say my own children, they aren't getting those things because they aren't in the atmosphere, they aren't in the culture, they aren't. You've got to go get it. You've got to go get those movies or go get those books or go get those people because they aren't getting them. And there were things like that when I was growing up that my father was surprised that I didn't know. And I wanted, Dad, you grew up in North St. Louis in the 1930s, 40s. You grew up in an immigrant neighborhood where people were pretty much all religious. And even though you went to a poor parochial school, those nuns still had enough classical culture left over that there was a really good education you were getting at St. Augustine's, you know, parochial school and then De Andreas High School. My dad was taught by people who were World War II vets, who were, you know, would talk about flying fighter jets and things like that. Okay, there's this leftover that you had. I didn't have any of that, right? My teachers in the 70s were all people who were rebelling against that. So there were all sorts of things that I should have gotten or could have gotten. I didn't get. And so, yeah, that's I probably have that anxiety as I do as well. So let me end by this phrase that's unique to James. And it's this phrase sometimes you'll see it, depending on the translation, double-minded. The Greek is like two-souled. Or you could think of that as really having two minds. And the idea is that you have this exterior that you show, and then this interior that's concealed. But does anybody have it handy? Where is my? I didn't underline it as I should have. Oh, where is he talks about this?
Chapter 1.
Yeah, very good. Chapter 1. But then there's another place. I think it's in 2 or 3. But in any event, you know, what does that mean? We have to remind ourselves of what the term hypocrisy means.
Okay? Hypocrisy, very often when I will, you know, I ask high school kids, what's hypocrisy? They will say, well, saying one thing and doing another. Okay? No, that is not what hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy is worse than that. All of us at some level say one thing and do another. You would have a pretty shallow code if you lived up to it, you know, without any difficulty. Hypocrisy, the Greek word hypokritein, hypokrites, it's the Greek word for actor. Or, if I think of a term that teen boys used to use when I was growing up, poser. That guy is such a poser, right? In other words, you're putting up an appearance that doesn't fit with really who you are. So when the Pharisees are denounced by our Lord as hypocrites, okay, why? Remember, it's usually with regard to healing on the Sabbath. That he heals on the Sabbath, they criticize him, there are 6 days to work, why are you healing on the Sabbath? And what does he tell them? If you had a farm animal that fell in a well on the Sabbath, you'd pull out your farm animal. Okay? So notice, what he's saying there is not just that the Pharisees are being inconsistent. No, you don't even mean what you say. You aren't even meaning what you say. Okay, that is worse. And so it's fitting that this attention, again, this verb that occurs only in James, it doesn't occur anywhere else in the New Testament, this verb about being double-minded or creating this appearance goes along with a letter that's emphasizing works. We don't want works to now just become an appearance, right? Like in the modern equivalence, here I am, I'm recycling, I'm a good person. I went to see Hamilton 5 times and I became conscious of racial injustices. There are these things that I do to show that, what do we call it? Virtue signaling. Virtue signaling. And every age has its own forms of virtue signaling. But this is what this is essentially about. That there's a kind of, if you like, moral play acting. Now, by the way, when we emphasize sincerity is not a virtue all by itself. Sincerity is a virtue when it's connected with things that are truly good. So years ago when I was teaching at Xavier is a black Catholic university, and somehow it came up, you know, this, you know, at least they were sincere. At least they really meant it. And I said, you know what, if I move to a neighborhood and I've got people in the Klan right down the block from me, I hope they're lazy and insincere. I do not want hard-working Klan people who are totally committed. And it was so funny to watch these college, black middle class college kids. You could there was steam coming out as they were at their ears as they're trying to, because really up to that point they have really thought of sincerity as a virtue all by itself. But of course they now see the problem. Where people are bad, you don't want them to be sincerely bad. I think the way it came up was I was talking about Socrates, and I would get this cliche, I used to hear this at Boston College too. He died for what he believed in. Okay, but if what you think he believed in, if you think philosophy is just ridiculous, then why would it be admirable that he died for what he believed in? You can't just have this empty category, died for what he believed in, and then just stick in collecting stamps, you know, collecting lint samples. You can't just, baseball statistic, you can't just stick something in there and somehow it fulfills it. There has to be something about the person's way of life that now makes that ultimate sacrifice worth it. So please understand, when he denounces hypocrisy, there is a way in which the only good point you have to say about hypocrisy is, at some level, at least this person cares about looking good. In fact, there's a saying of La Rochefoucauld, hypocrisy is the obeisance that vice pays to virtue. Hypocrisy is the obeisance that vice pays to virtue. That the bad person at some level knows that they at least have to kind of look good. Okay?
Whereas, no, you don't just want to, it's not just about appearance. You want to carry out the good, and carry out the good from the heart. That's it's not just a matter of doing the right thing, but doing the right thing because you really believe in the right thing, right? Not just for appearances. Okay, we will finish this letter next time. Thank you.
Thank you.